and the transforming power that it has. It has power to change strong people into fearful ones, and it has power to change cowards into brave men. For instance, those who crucified the Lord.
After that his death had been accomplished and his body was taken down, were afraid of him more than he was when he was living. They went to Pilate and asked if they could set a guard on the tomb to be able to keep him in there. And on the other hand, those two members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who when Jesus was living had been afraid to avow openly their belief in him, something about seeing the injustice and the agony of the cross strengthened them and changed them. They held back from declaring their belief in Jesus or showing much support of him because they feared the Jews. But seeing his unjust crucifixion overcame all that, and they laid it aside and were willing to go to Pilate and beg the body of Jesus, knowing that this would bring the disapproval of those same Jews. And they started what I would think of as the grieving process. Old Adam fixed us up, didn't he? I don't think there would have been a death in the world if Adam hadn't done what he did. But since he did, we all have to face it one way or another. And it is one of the most difficult and painful experiences that any human beings ever have in this world, to have to think about the moment of their own passing, or to deal with the sorrow that comes from the loss of those we love. And these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, felt that day. When it was too late, when they had no reason to believe, because there's nothing in the story of those two men to give us any reason to think that they believed in a resurrection, but when it was too late, the passions of love and of, you might say, conscience and nobility overwhelmed them. And they went beyond themselves to do what they could to atone. There is such a thing as survivor's guilt. Anybody who's ever had the loss of someone near and dear knows what that is. And sometimes it can be pretty intense. If you lose somebody and there's quarrel standing between you and that person, it can leave you with a terrible longing that you could go back and re-say some words. I remember visiting a little cemetery in Jefferson, Oregon, and seeing a marker for a man there. And the epitaph on that marker said, "I'm so sorry, please forgive me." And I thought, what an awful part of grief that would be, to have to carry through life. I have no idea who wrote that or what the conflict was between them. But that's what survivor's guilt is, and it can be pretty intense. When you love someone very dearly, you can have the feeling, I wonder if they knew how much we loved them. I wish I could talk to them just one more time. But what do? When you feel that way about somebody, these two men actually failed the Lord, but they had passion for him now, and they wanted to do something about it. So they went and begged his body, and they made the additional sacrifice. Took him down, and then the Bible tells us that Joseph had hewed out a tomb out of a solid rock, apparently close to his own house, because the Bible says in a garden, and apparently he lived close to where Golgotha was. The practice was in those times, as Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, and the practice was when someone had that, if someone in his family prior hadn't done so, you make a tomb that's for you and all your family. And those who come after you, people still do that sort of thing. They have their own plots and so forth. And that's what Joseph had done. And he asked that Jesus could be laid in his own tomb. As if by saying, I can't do anything now for him during the life that he lived, but I'd like for my body to be laid next to his in the time that's to come. And for my children and my grandchildren to recognize this was a great man. And if I'd at least like to do that much, have my body laid next to where it was. So they did, and sealed it up with a stone. If you read these stories in the scriptures, you can trace in it the way grief affected these different people, there is the people who study these things have determined what they call the four tasks of mourning. I've learned to know them quite well. They are, you have to accept the loss, you have to experience the pain, you have to adjust to the environment where the deceased is missing, and you have to withdraw the emotional energy from the deceased so it can be reinvested in life again. And if you're able to survive a grief, a heavy grief, without being twisted by it, emotionally deranged, these are the steps that everybody has to go through. Grieving is the hardest work that any of us will ever do. You have to rebuild your life after a loss such as this. And these people started in on that task. Grief is shocking. Anybody who's ever lost someone after an extended illness knows that no matter how long you knew it was coming, you're never really ready for it. You can make every preparation you think possible, but still, my aunt is an example of that. She had visited her mother, my grandmother, shortly before grandmother passed. She knew that the elder lady was in her last stages of life. She lived a great distance away. Travel was expensive. She said, "I'd rather visit her living than dead." So she said, I'll go and see her now and I'll have my last visit with her. So she did. And then a short while later, here came the word. It hit her harder than she thought she would. She borrowed what she had to borrow and went and bought another airplane ticket and came back because she said, I can't miss it. I have to. That I know she's not there, but one final touch. Grief is like that. A abrupt loss can throw you into shock. It's like the whole world turns to cotton around you and nothing seems real. And it's a dangerous time to make decisions when a person is in that kind of condition. Well, it was dangerous for these men in terms of what the Jews, possibly even Pilate himself, thought of them. These had been members of the highest ruling Jewish judiciary in the land. And I have no doubt they weren't after they did this. We don't have any record of what became of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but it is very certain that they lost standing with the people who caused Jesus to be put to death when they themselves took up a place to stand by him. There are many people who pass in and out of the gospel narrative of Jesus' resurrection, his crucifixion and resurrection, all of the apostles in one way or another. But I'd like to, well, first of all, I'll put these words in Nicodemus' mouth, or maybe Joseph's. Somebody wrote them on an occasion like this. It's an unknown author, but his title is "Miss You, Brother." Your actions were always kind, a generous hand and an active mind, anxious to please and loath to offend, a loving brother and faithful friend. We'll all miss you very much. That's a short example of what grief is. And it's not something that you can get over in a moment. It takes time. So these men had that to face, and the apostles had that to face. I read you now a scripture in the 20th of John. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken him away, the Lord, out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. And then the scripture goes on to say, John and Peter ran to the sepulcher, and Peter went in. John, after him, saw the things that were there. There aren't any places I know of in the Bible that speak about Jesus running. But this is a time when the apostles were running. And it's remarkable, isn't it? Because they knew Jesus was put to death. They'd seen it themselves. What were they possibly going to do by running? But if you've been there, you know why. It's because the pain is so great and so urgent, you feel like you've got to do something. And any little thing that seems to add to it at all becomes unbearable. And it can cause you to do things that are frantic and not really very rational. They ran earnestly. The scripture also says, while it was yet dark under the sepulchre, Mary Magdalene came early. What was she doing out that early? She'd been through a very painful and difficult experience. She needed a rest. Let's think about the Magdalene a little bit this morning, if you don't mind. Her name is in the Gospels 12 times, and that's more than most of the apostles are. We know about Mary Magdalene that apparently she was a woman who had a little bit of money. She was one of those who followed the Lord and ministered to his needs. And we also know, the scriptures tells us, that Mary had seven devils cast out of her. Now, some people have personalities that are more susceptible to devil possession than others. I wouldn't say that there's nobody who couldn't be devil possessed, but the devil picks on certain kinds of people. I would say it that way. Emotional people. People who can get hysterical. The devil takes advantage of that. The best human resistance we have against devil possession is to use our minds and not give ourselves to something that's irrational. But people who do that, they make themselves vulnerable. That's one of the reasons why that devils dwell in pagan worship, because it's not reasonable and it's calculated to excite and stir the emotions. Well, Mary, the Bible doesn't say she was an emotional woman in so many words, but it said she had seven devils cast out of her. And apparently this and the other experiences that she had with the Lord produced a profound love and devotion in this woman. She was very committed to the Lord. We read of other women who were not physically related to Jesus who were also attached to him, but Mary Magdalene seems to have exceeded them all. I've thought about her because they were gathered about the Lord, Mary his mother, and Mary's sister, who was wife of Cleopas, and others who were immediately his kin. And she attached herself to that group. Someone who does that and they're not part of the family, it's easy for them to feel really not altogether included because you don't have the same family bond. But yet it was so deep with her that she, whatever that may have been, she disregarded it. And she was willing to spend her money to be with the Lord. And now we have this lone example. Thank God for the Marys that are in the Bible. We have this story of her unable to sleep. Should have been sleeping. Her body needed a rest. But passion, grief can overwhelm the needs of the body. So early in the morning, I have to think she didn't sleep very well that night. Maybe her pillow was wet with tears through the night. And her feeling was, this one who delivered me from this terrible trouble that I was in is gone now. I don't know if I'll ever see him again. I'm desperate. I've got to be where he is one more time. And so she got up early in the morning. There are different accounts of the way this took place in the scriptures. I'll stay with what John has about it. She went and found that he was gone, and Peter and John had been there too, and they saw he was gone. They ran up and they ran off to go to take the word to the others. But Mary stayed there without the sepulcher, weeping. I don't know where he is, but I'm going to get as close to that spot as I can. And I wish to suggest to you this morning that Mary's behavior in all of this sounds like, to me, someone who is bordering on the tip edge of hysteria. She's just barely holding on to reality. She had one focus, and that is to get to see Jesus. There is nothing in anything that Mary Magdalene said in all of this to give us any reason to think that she had any hope that he was resurrected. She was looking for a dead body. But she was absolutely desperate to do so. So she came early in the morning and she told Peter and John, they have taken him somewhere. Who is they? Who is they? Many a person in this world has gone through life thinking that they have taken Jesus away from them. Nobody can take Jesus away from you, folks. Nobody can take Jesus away from him. But she thought they, something, some external force, somebody who doesn't feel like I do, doesn't realize his value or have evil intent toward him. There was reason to think that. Jesus had been a prominent leader. He had died a violent death. And those who saw him had heard him talk about being resurrected. That's why they had a guard placed there, and they had a vested interest in making sure that nothing disturbed that body. And there were others of the apostles, the ones who were suspected by the scribes and the Pharisees as might possibly bear the Lord's bodies away. There were reasons for her to think like she did. And there are always reasons, folks, to think why Jesus might be stolen away from us. The devil's got a list of them. The devil's list of reasons why the Lord might be stolen from you or me is enough to keep you or me out of heaven if we let him do it. She didn't realize at all what had gone on. But the second point I have to make from there is, folks, the Lord understands these things. And his mercy reaches far beyond our human failures and understanding. He knew where he was, and he knew Mary's distress. And he found a way to reach across the gulf to this woman who, in my best understanding, was teetering on the very brink of just becoming hysterical. She's exhausted. She can't sleep. She's not making rational decisions in what she's trying to do. She's here now. The apostles have left. She's a lone woman in a cemetery at the grave of the one that she loved, vulnerable, helpless, and weeping, sobbing her heart out, and looked in the tomb. I'll read it to you. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and see the two angels in white sitting, the one at the feet, at the head, I'm sorry, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saw him. And Mary was so affected by her sorrow, she saw angels. And it didn't seem to affect her at all. She didn't marvel at the white garments that they were wearing. She didn't marvel where they were positioned, one by the head and one by the feet. She looked in and saw them, and she had only one thing on her mind. Where is Jesus? And that's the question she had. And they addressed her. They were trying to help her. And they did it in the tenderest way possible. If you have any experience with the Lord, you've learned that that's the way he always deals with us. He starts with where we are and starts to ask us some questions about why we're feeling like we're feeling. And then he starts giving us the comfort and the solace and the answers that can lift us out of that place. You have to be willing to accept it. I think of it almost like a woman drowning and somebody over on the bank throwing her a lifeline, a life preserver and a rope on it, trying to reach her. I remember taking a few lessons about trying to save a drowning person, and one of the things that we were taught is always get behind them. Somebody who's terrified of the water will drown you. They'll fight the water, and trying to fight the water, they'll fight you. We were taught to get them by the hair if you can and never get in front of them because it'll drown both of you. Well, this woman is being thrown a lifeline by the angels, but she can't realize it. They asked her a question. They didn't look like she did. They had no reason to be there. Isn't it something about that, how angels appear and disappear in the scriptures? Peter and John had just been there. And they looked in, and John wrote a description of the things that he saw in there. We didn't say a thing about angels. And why is that? You think he was blind? He could see a napkin, but he couldn't see a form the size of an angel? Well, maybe angels don't obey the laws of vision that we humans do. Angels have a way of appearing according to spirituality and also according to need. And God sees what the need is. This woman needed something. And the Lord loved her. Thank God he loved her just like he did when he cast the devils out of her. And so he provided her to two angels. And they threw her a lifeline. What's the matter? Oh, folks, it's valuable when the Lord will say to you, "What's the matter? What's the matter?" And they threw her a lifeline. I wonder if they both said it at once. And she didn't even answer them. Where is Jesus? That's all she could think about. Where is Jesus? I'm off base. I don't know how I can go on. I cannot get back unless I can find where Jesus is. So that's all she asked him. And, well, I'll read it. They have taken him away. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And she wasn't talking about Peter or John, Mary, Jesus' mother, anyone else. I've got to have Jesus. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and I see her. Don't you? Tear-blinded eyes in the depths of sorrow. He's not here. There's nobody in here who can tell me what I need to know. So she thought, turned back. And there was what she thought was the gardener standing there behind her. Saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, same question. Woman, what's the matter? How many times Roberta and I have felt that way over the years with people in desperate need. I remember, well, one of our first experiences with these kind of things, we were obliged to go to a funeral. We were young in the ministry. It's hard to be around grieving people. And our pastor at the time got Roberta and put her arm around her or something and said, you see where they're standing over there? You go over to them. They need you now. It's hard to go to grieving people. It's easier rather for most people to kind of stay away and leave them in a little. That's the wrong thing to do. They need you then. How many times we've felt the same way? Wish we could hear what's in your heart. When, like this little poem I read to you about someone who lost a brother, we know you're in terrible pain. We're only human. We love you and we'll do anything we can to reach you. And some of us have been there. But there is a place deep in the human heart that no other touch can comfort or console, only the Lord himself. And when that time arrives, we need to reach out to each other. And that's what these angels were trying to do. Jesus himself came to her without her knowing who it was. Second lifeline, throwing out from the bank. You're sinking, lady. You may not make it through this if something doesn't happen. You need something to get a hold of that can get you back on solid footing. And the angels tried, but they didn't quite make it because you didn't, not that their power wasn't there, but you didn't realize what it was. And so now here is the Lord Jesus himself. And he asked the very same question. Why are you crying? That's an answer for Mary to look deep in her own heart. What is it really that's going on? What's made you so terrified at this change? And her answer is the same. He's gone. I don't know where he is. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if you have borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And think what she was saying. People were smaller then than they are now. But we'll take a guess. 110 pounds, this little woman. And they carried Jesus off somewhere. She thinks that. I'm here by myself. I don't know where he is. I don't ask you to do anything. If you'll just get me where he is, I'll carry him back. How's she going to do that? It's not even reasonable. I remember being taught in first aid classes what was called a fireman's carry. One man can carry another for a short distance by himself. You got to get his feet on one side of your shoulders and your head on the other side and get where you can pick him up. It takes a strong man for one man to carry another any distance. This little woman, in her desperation, without a thought of going to anybody else for help, she said, if you'll just show me where he is, I will by myself go and get him. They took him away from me. I will go get him back. She would never have been able to do it, but I don't have any doubt. If she could have found where that body is she was looking for, she was going out there and she would have tried it. Well, I tell you, if you've ever been in deep grief, you know what that's talking about. You have the feeling I'd give anything in the world. I would do anything I could do to correct this, to change it. It just hurts too bad. It's a feeling like life's not even worth living if I can't get this fixed. That's how she felt. And so whatever the sacrifice may be for me, I'm going to go and do that. And so she asked, where is he? Jesus had appeared to her and he was talking to her and he threw her the second lifeline, but she missed it too. How great is the Lord's mercy. The Lord's mercy in Mary's case can be distilled down to one word. Mary. how often we needed that. And the light came on. Because in that word was all the old communion, all the connection they'd had in the past, the sweetness that had been between them, the blessing, the power, the deliverance. It's all right there. One word. It doesn't take the Lord a lot of words to help a soul marry. And just by saying that, he knew in an instant, she knew in an instant what it was. Folks, the Lord knows how to heal a heartache like nobody else can. Can you imagine what she did? Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? What seekest thou? Left that part out. What are you looking for, Mary? So I'll neglect it a little bit and say that's a question we need to all ask ourselves as we go through life. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, you born him thence, tell me where, I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. So it looks as if from reading this that Jesus, that Mary asked the person she assumed to be the gardener, where are they taking him? And decided she wasn't going to get an answer and turned back toward the sepulcher. So the Lord spoke to her with her back turned. She missed every lifeline and she had her back turned to Jesus. But he didn't love her any less. And he knew why she was doing what she was doing. And he reached out to her in spite of it and cured all her heartache in one word. Mary. And the cure was more than she ever dreamed it could be. She expected to find the mutilated hands and the bruised and wounded feet. And instead, she found the living, risen Christ standing there in front of her. Can you imagine her running up and wrapping her arms around his leg? Thank God. Her faith got pretty fortified that day, didn't it? The Lord has ways of strengthening yours and mine. At any rate, Jesus' next words to her are quite telling. She said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Well, I knew you were my Lord before. I believed what you preached. I felt it when you cast the devils out of me, and I saw people getting healed. But you have taken this to a new level than I ever thought possible. Rabboni, I knew you did all that for others. Now I've seen you enter into eternity and bring it back to us. And I can't even imagine what all vista that opens up. And she ran. In my mind's eye, the Bible doesn't say this, but something made Jesus say what he did next. Turned and ran to him, wrapped her arms around his leg. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And I'm very glad she did tell those folks that, because she got back from the brink of hysteria. The Lord found a way to settle her nerves and her heart and give her new courage. And she went and told them and they wrote it down. John did, and I get to read about it 2,000 years later. And it refreshes me just like it did her on that day. I haven't seen the Lord with my literal eyes like that. But I've had my time of blessing from him, and I want to firmly believe in a hope beyond what there is in this world. And that's what all of this is pointing toward. She turned herself and she wrapped her arms around him in my mind's eye. And certainly she demonstrated that she loved him, and the Lord pushed her back. Don't do this. But there was a time. But Mary, I have been crucified, and there is a change in the relationship. I'll be here quite a bit the next 10 days. And over the next 40 days, I'll be seeing the numbers of people gradually declining. And then the apostles, the brethren, are going to watch me slowly ascending up into the heavens, and that's all over. It is a changed relationship. You're not going to be walking with me like you did when I was here. I'm ending a blessed past and replacing it with a superior, brighter, and more beautiful. Ah, Mary, I've been with you and the others one at a time in a physical presence. I could be in a crowd at Jerusalem and a people in Samaria needing me to come and visit them. I could be working with the folks at Bethlehem and the folks over somewhere else needing me to be with them. People used to send for me 10, 15 miles. Come and pray for my boy. He's about to die, one ruler said. And the Lord sent him back and said, when you get there, he'll be well. And so he was. He said, now it'll be everywhere. You know where he is? He's right here. He's right here in this room, just like the angels have a way of appearing and disappearing. How did Jesus walk up behind Mary and Mary never hear the crunch of a footstep on the gravel walkway? When Simeon saw the angels in the temple, the Bible says they appeared. The angels that heralded Jesus' birth when they come down here, the Bible just says suddenly they were there. We picture them sometimes as fluttering down from heaven, but that's not what the Bible said. If the Lord had opened our eyes to see it, there are angels all around us, no doubt. And I think Mary felt it. So now, Mary, you're going to have to adjust to the fact that I won't be there. You can't hold my hand anymore. We won't, it'll be different, but it is better because I'll be with everyone and I will still be with you, but I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. The great lesson of all of this, perhaps. I think of it this way today. Has to do with those two angels that were in the sepulcher. Yeah, I wasn't there. I have my own sorrows. Maybe you do too. I've sat under that green tent that they set up in the cemetery 3 times. And I wouldn't mind if I never did again. Life being what it is, that's unlikely. Death is part of life. We all have it to face, one way or another. I'm sorry if it sounds morbid this morning, but that is the focus, really, of the Easter story when you come to think about it. And I want to tell you, friends, when your time comes and you have to be at the point you spend most of your life hoping would never happen. Well, I remember when my mother took illness. She was the first in our family. And I grew up. We didn't have close friends in the community where we lived because of our religious differences. I have a lot of them now. I didn't really feel bonded with them. And I really thought within myself, that'll never happen to us. I will do something if my mother gets bad. I will do something to prevent it. That was my idea of dealing with grief. I know that sounds juvenile, but when the time came, I found out I couldn't. There isn't anything you can do when it happens. You, no matter how much money you've got. Sam Walton died of one of the most terrible diseases known to man, and all of his money was not able to prevent it. I need something at that time. We all need something at that time. And if the Lord had opened our eyes to see it, those same angels come to our graveside services too. Why were the angels there? They weren't there for Jesus. He's already gone. He folded up his clothes and walked out of that place. And nobody saw it happen. They weren't there for Jesus. They were there for Mary. And brother, sister, the Lord wants you and I to know at the darkest, most difficult places in our lives, when it looks like we can't go on anymore, there is a way that this merciful Savior, though we don't see him and don't understand what it is, he can keep throwing the lifeline out there. Something you can get hold of. Something to give you hope. Something that can change the situation. It won't be like it was before. Life always changes. There is only one thing in any of our world that never changes, and that's religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is eternal. Everything else changes and goes through phases and goes through stages. And we all have to accept that. The gospel message is that when we are at our most desperate places, if we're able to see it, God's got an angel there. One at the head and one at the feet. One at the beginning of all Christ's ministry was. One Mary at the beginning of your relationship with the Lord. When you needed him most. When you were full of devils and you couldn't manage your own life. The angels were there. God had appointed one to you at birth to watch over you, and he was working with the Spirit of Christ, and he delivered you. And now that's gone. His physical body is gone. Your life's not over, but he is going with you in this new form the rest of your life to the end of the journey. His feet and your feet completing the journey together. Step by step. Hand in hand with Jesus. He's not in the tomb. He's resurrected. And he's made a hope for you and me. Now, I've had to face deaths, and maybe you have too, that weren't very much like Jesus's. And some of them you wonder about the folks who made it in, whether or not they did. It's not my purpose to talk about all of that today. My purpose is to talk about the sorrow that Adam left us when he did what he did in this world. And my comment is that in Jesus Christ, the Lord made a comfort. He made a way to help us. He will do with us each one the very best that can be done. He knows how to heal the broken heart and give strength and courage. And we can stretch this definition too. This was referring to probably the most traumatic event that this poor woman ever faced in her life. It drove her to the brink of hysteria. There are other things that can do that. Disappointed dreams and hopes in life, financial reverses and setbacks, relationship sorrows, broken hearts of every sort. The Lord came. The old song says heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why Christ died on Calvary. The great secret with your trouble is, or any of our trouble, is not to solve it ourselves. It's to bring it to the Lord Jesus. Ask him to let us see where the lifelines are that he's throwing to us, and we'll find in him something to carry us through. Now, what's on the other side? We see through a glass darkly. I don't know. I've had my little insights here and there, and maybe yours are stronger than mine. But I'll tell you this of what's over there. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What do you got left, Mary? 20 years? 30 years? Live for the Lord. Yours will be over. It doesn't last forever. Mary Magdalene does not regret today that she got over this and lived for the Lord. She's not sorry. That's 2,000 years ago, and she's been having a blessing ever since, and I want mine. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.